They begin to ask and wonder, what indeed does this mean? And the Apostle Peter, now emboldened by the Spirit, explains. Proclaims to them that what they see and hear is not the rantings of drunken men, but it's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's evidence that Jesus has not only been raised from the grave, but is now ascended to heaven. And this Jesus is both Lord and Christ. The crowd is deeply impacted by these words, convicted of their sin, aware for the very first time of their blindness and folly. And so, cut to the heart, they ask, what shall we do? Brothers and sisters, I pray that we have the same sensitivity this morning as we approach the Word of God, that we would be cut to the heart. And I hope not only that we feel today a conviction of our own sin, but that we see and hear and understand the sweetness and the beauty of the gospel. So look with me, if you would, at Acts chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 37. Now when they heard the words that Peter had proclaimed, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." For those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would grant us, even this morning, the gift of your Spirit. Through the Spirit, that you would give us sensitivity to your word, eyes to see, ears to hear, that we would not only be cut to the heart and convicted of sin, but that we would delight more deeply this morning in the grace and the mercy that is ours. Through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen. I felt like he was preaching to me. Could he read my mind? Did he know my heart? I was a young man, 16 or 17 years old, and I remember as my pastor, Zach Eswine, was preaching. And on that morning, an incredible conviction of sin came over me. I'd been living, in large part, a double life, speaking and acting one way with my friends, another way with my family, one way at church, and a different way at school. And up until that moment, really, my speech and my behavior, my actions, rarely bothered me. But in that moment, I remember being cut to the heart, overwhelmed, convicted, but not simply with my own sin, but really undone and overwhelmed by the mercy of God in Christ. And that's really the picture that we see of Peter's audience on Pentecost morning. They're overwhelmed, at first by their sin, but also by the mercy of God in Christ. And they cry out, "What shall we do?" Blood is on their hands. The blood of God's own Son. And the apostles' answer is clear. And it's good news. Repent. Be baptized. Every one of you for the forgiveness of your sins. And even you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, in this passage, we are called to hear an amazing promise. It says the promise is for you, but not just for you, for your children, and for all those who are far off. Indeed, everyone who the Lord our God will call. And this morning, really, I want to explore our text beginning in verse 39, and I want to drive two things home to you. First, that this promise is for you. And second, that this promise is for your children. So the first thing that I want you to know today is that this promise is for you. Not just for the apostles, not just for the Jews in the first century, not just for us collectively as the body of Christ, but this promise, the sweetness of the gospel, is for you personally. What promise? I mean, in one sense, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. All these promises in Christ belong to you. But in the context of this passage, in particular, the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise that all those who repent and are baptized for remission of their sin receive the gift, the blessing of the Spirit. This morning, you and I are called to repent. You know, repentance isn't the same as confession. Many people confess their sins. In fact, we corporately confessed our sin earlier in the service. We acknowledged generically that we are, in fact, sinners, justly deserving the wrath of God. But repentance is more than confession. And repentance is also not the same as an apology. Through an apology, we begin to take responsibility for our actions, for our speech, for our part in any given problem. And we acknowledge not only to God, but even to others through an apology that we have wronged. And we begin to make amends. But repentance, while it incorporates both of these things, pushes us radically farther than either confession of our sins or mere apologies to one another. It's an active abandonment of our sin, a radical reorientation of our life, and a literal change in direction. The Greek word for repentance simply means to turn around. It's a picture of someone who was previously headed in one direction, who's done an about-face and is now headed in a new direction. a radical reorientation of our life. And Peter is calling his original audience, he's calling you and I this morning to do an about face, to turn away, particularly on this Pentecost morning, from their previous preconceived notions about Jesus, about who he was, and to embrace a new way of thinking. To confess that this Jesus, whom they crucified as a blasphemer, is in fact the Lord and Christ. You know, some of you this very morning may find yourself skeptical about the claims of Christ. And that's okay. You're welcome here. We're glad you're here. And my greatest hope for you today is that you would explore those claims and maybe find yourself changing the way you view Jesus. Perhaps the Lord is calling you to turn, to no longer think of him the way that you have before, and to look at him through new eyes. Others of you may have made this confession that Jesus is in fact the Lord and Christ a long time ago. And perhaps Christ is calling you this morning to turn from something else, to turn from a particular pattern of speech, a particular pattern of sin, a particular habit in your life that you know is inconsistent with your calling in Christ. To leave slander, bitterness, lust, jealousy behind. Christ welcomes us the way we are, but he never leaves us there. He convicts us continually of our sin, and he transforms us inside out by the power of his Spirit. Each of us, in one way or another this morning, is called to repent. But that's not all that we're called to do. We're called to be baptized. Unlike repentance, baptism is a one-time event in our life. Represents our union with Christ and the cleansing that we receive through his blood. And in many respects, together, the act of baptism and repentance reflects what the apostles elsewhere call faith. In repentance and baptism, these very first Jewish converts are turning not simply away from their sin, but they are turning in their baptism to a particular confession about Jesus Christ, who he is, and what his death and resurrection means, not only for them, but for their children and for the entire world. Their repentance on its own is not enough. They're called to publicly identify through baptism with the risen and ascended Christ. But their external baptism is not enough. This external rite has to be marked and matched with an internal reality. Indeed, it's neither the rite of baptism nor the depth of our repentance ultimately that secures our forgiveness, but rather, it's the corresponding work of Jesus Christ, the magnificence and the significance of his death and resurrection. And Peter assures us, all those who repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus will experience, will know, the forgiveness of their sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you. Unless you think this morning that your sin is too great, remember who Peter is preaching to on the day of Pentecost. Remember who these very first converts are. They're the very men and women who cried out, "Crucify him," who stood before Pilate and asked for Barabbas. If the grace of God and if the message of the gospel was big enough for them, then it's big enough for you. But the beauty of this passage is that the apostle assures us that the promise is not just for you. It's also for your children. What does that mean? You know, these are words of profound comfort for Christian parents and grandparents. Remember that Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost to a group of Jews and Jewish proselytes. In the Old Testament, God made it abundantly clear that not only Abraham, but also his physical descendants were part of the covenant community. And as members of the covenant community, these children were also recipients at that time of the covenant sign of circumcision. And if you think about circumcision, the truly remarkable thing isn't the fact that God commanded Abraham to be circumcised, but the fact that Abraham, after he placed his faith in Christ, and before his children ever could, commanded him to circumcise them as well. You know, circumcision was practiced quite widely and broadly in the ancient world. The difference was it was often a rite of passage, a radical new reorientation for Abraham as a sign of the covenant to circumcise his infant children. This is a comfort to us still today. On the day of Pentecost, Peter assures his Jewish audience that God's promise and that their children's status in the covenant community remains, not just for them, but for their children. And indeed, we shouldn't be surprised of this, as frequently from the lips of Jesus himself, time and time again, we hear the Messiah say, "Let the little children come to me." The children of believers have a special place in the heart of God. He commands his disciples as they shoo the children away, "Do not hinder them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Elsewhere, he turns the tables on you and I, and he says, "Unless you become like these little children, you can't enter the kingdom." And that well-known parable, the shepherd who leaves the 99 in pursuit of the one, what is the context of those words? It's the context of covenant children and God's assurance that he will pursue the wayward. He will be persistent and faithful. Now it's clear as we look at the Old Testament that circumcision didn't save anyone. Simply served as God's sign and seal of particular covenant promises. In fact, it actually brought the children of Abraham either under the blessing or curse of the covenant, the difference being determined by their faith, their response. And the same is true for us today, as the apostles in the New Testament echo these words. The promise of the covenant, Peter assures them, remains not only for them, but for their children. And then he adds, for those who are far off. This has both a generational and a geographic application throughout the New Testament. In the immediate context, in the mind of Peter, he is most directly thinking about the generational aspect of this. It's not just for your children, but for your children's children. Even to 1,000 generations, you heard this morning. But as the story of the New Testament unfolds, we find that the mercy of God actually is expanding. And it's not just generationally applied to our children, but it's geographically applied to the nations. All those who are far off. Paul reminds his Gentile readers in the book of Ephesians on three occasions that at one time they, in fact, were far off. But they have been now brought near by the blood of Christ. You know, even before we decide and have discussions about who should be baptized, we need to understand and make sure we know what baptism is. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are not signs of our faith. They're not our pledge of allegiance to Jesus. They're signs and seals of God's covenant promises. They remind us of the promises that He has made and the assurance that all those, even those who are far off, all those who come to Him in faith will be saved. If baptism is a reflection simply of your testimony, a visible sign of your faith, then of course it makes no sense to baptize a baby. They have no clue what's happening. But if baptism, as I believe the scriptures teach, is a sign and a seal of God's promises to us, if it's a reminder and an assurance of His willingness and His ability to save all those who come to Him, and it's a precious reminder to you and to your children of God's mercy and grace. Ian DeGood says this, that in baptism, we simply quote back to God His own promises. Abraham knew when he circumcised his children that the sign didn't reflect his children's faith, but rather the sign reflected the promises of God. And in the same way, throughout the New Testament, baptism does not become a sign of our faith, but a sign and a seal of the promises of the new covenant in Christ. Baptism, in this sense, is both a profound comfort to us as parents and grandparents, because it assures us of God's love and His covenantal faithfulness to do what we cannot do, to change the hearts of our children and our grandchildren. It's a comfort for those whose children are still at home. It's a comfort for those who have children who are grown. It's a comfort for those whose kids, even now, are far from the Lord, who have journeyed off into that far-off country. But it's also a challenge. It's a challenge to each of us, because it reminds us, as much as we want to, as parents, to be in control, it is a reminder and a testimony when we place the water of baptism on our children that we, for all of our faithfulness, are powerless to change their hearts. But we are reminding ourselves in that moment that God is powerful, that He's able to do what we cannot do. And we're committing ourselves not just when our children are young, but especially when our children are old, to rest in his promises and the character of a God who has promised to leave the 99 in pursuit of the one. You know, as a church, we are committed. It's at the very heart of what UPC is and has been. We are committed to passing down the faith to the next generation. In fact, I think there are few things more important to our mission as a church than to safely and to faithfully pass down our faith to our children and to our grandchildren. There's a reason that we encourage our children to be in the worship service. Because we don't believe that the gospel and the promises are only for mom and dad. They're for you children as well. This may be distracting, maybe hard to parent in the pews. Personally, I love the chatters. I love the tears. I love the noise and the distractions and the up and the down. It's okay. It's okay. And there's a reason we're committed to Sunday school and to KFC. Because we don't believe that the promises are just for us. We believe they are for our children. We want to see our children take hold of these promises now. We want to see you young people, even now, embrace Christ in faith and walk with him in boldness and love. We want to see our children hold on to their faith as they grow, as they head into high school, as they head off to college. We want to see their faith in Jesus Christ mature. And there are many ministries at UPC that really focus on this single task of passing down the faith from one generation to the next. It begins with the nursery, it extends to Sunday school and to KFC and to youth group, and even our commitment to the campus, to RUF at New Mexico State, is rooted in this desire to see the faith passed down from one generation to the next. And for that faith to be lived out in a university setting. You know, I want to challenge everyone today, whether you're young or old, first and foremost, take hold of these promises for yourself. Rejoice, children, that the promises are for you. Rejoice, mom and dad, rejoice, grandma and grandpa, that the promises are for you. They're for you. But second, I want to call every single one of us to labor to pass these promises down. Rejoice. Rejoice that the promises are not just for you. They're also for your children. They're for the generation that comes after us and the generation that will follow them. And join us. Join us in a ministry that is largely dedicated to the next generation. Find a place in the nursery, in Sunday school, with the youth group on campus. Open your home in intentional ways where you can shepherd others and pass the faith down. Our children must take hold of the promise. They must embrace Christ in faith for themselves. And they can't do that, and you can't do that, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's where Acts 2:39 is so comforting. Because we can fall back on the character and the promises of God, not just for us, but for our children. So bring your kids to church when they're young. Teach them the word at home. But don't stop praying for them when they are gone and out of the house and on their own. You know, I think about my own life. And indeed, there are moments where I've been impacted by pastors, sermons, men like Zach Eswine. But really, I think about my mom. She was not an evangelist. She was not a church planter. But she was faithful to get me to church. And she was faithful to pray for me. And she was faithful to lead me to Christ day in and day out. And she had more to do with my faith as a young man, perhaps my ministry as an adult, than any other pastor or mentor or friend. Because she believed these words. The promise is for you and for your children. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, indeed, this morning we do rejoice. We rejoice to know and to hear and to be reminded that the promise is for us. And Lord, we rejoice to know and to hear and to be reminded that the promise is for our children. Lord, I pray that you would make us faithful, not simply to take the gospel out to our neighbors and to the nations, but indeed to proclaim and to pass this gospel down to the next generation. And Lord, we pray that you would equip us to that end in the name of Christ. Amen.
Let us rise and respond to the preaching of God's word and singing, How Shall I Sing?